Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Hope you've had an awesome week. Tonight we're going to go into, an Old Testament teaching, a teaching from the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew word for the Old Testament. And as you probably know, this time of year, we are in what are called the fall feasts. God gave the people seven feasts to celebrate and to observe every year. In fact, it's the only place in the scripture where we, the people, and whether it includes us or not is another subject which we're not going to get into, but I am going to explain how it is important that we understand this. He gives seven feasts. They're called the Feasts of Israel, but of course, more precisely, they're the Feasts of the Lord. Lord, all capital letters, which is God's name, because he commanded Moses to write it in the covenant, into the law, the Mosaic covenant, that these feasts are to be celebrated every year for all the generations. The New Testament, when you think about it, doesn't tell us to commemorate any kind of holy day, any kind of feast, any kind of commemoration. All the instructions for holy days are in Torah. Now, you know, Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament. They're the books of Moses. Torah can mean law, which they're commonly called the books of the law. It can also mean instructions, or the book about instructions. And I always like to point people to John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 39, where Jesus himself says, "All of the scripture testifies of me." And you read down a little bit further in John 5, 42, 43, 44. He says that you believe, and he's talking to the religious leaders. He says, "You say that you believe Moses. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me." Well, what was he saying? What he was saying is, number one, all the scripture is about him. Not some of it, not a little bit here, a little bit there. All the scripture is about him. And secondly, he's saying that Moses wrote about him. In other words, the five books of Moses, the books of the Torah, are about him. They prefigure him. They are types, shadows, prefigurements, foretellings. I don't know what are best words to use. About Messiah. And the symbols that are used point to him. The types that are used in a sense of sacrifices point to him. Blood points to him. Various people, especially Moses, but sometimes others, being mediators, point to him. He's mediator with a capital M, as he says, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So this type, which is kind of the prefigurement, it's an example of what's going to come. What's going to come is technically called anti-type, but when you call something anti, it gets everybody confused. But Moses is a mediator, lowercase m. Jesus is the mediator, capital M. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant, which is sealed in blood, and it's animal blood. Jesus is the mediator, capital M, of the new covenant, which is sealed in blood, but it's his blood, capital H, capital B. So like the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin, but the blood of Jesus has infinite power to take away sin. And so the blood atonement of the Torah prefigures what Messiah is going to do. each of the prophets talks about what the people should be doing, how the people have fallen short. Usually something about what's going to happen when Messiah comes. He's going to be a suffering servant. He's also going to be a powerful prince, a powerful military leader. And because everything is fulfilled in him, and because the law points to him, and I just did a couple of teachings on what's the greatest commandment, and he points this out. You can go to giftofgraceministries.org and listen to all those programs, including all the programs going back to 2009, but that's another story. So because everything points to him, so do the seven feast days. There's three in the fall. There's four in the spring. Now, just this past Wednesday was Rosh Hashanah, the new year, the head of the year. It's technically the civil new year. And we're now in year 5785. It's the new year, which is given in Torah, but not as new year, but I'm not going to get into that. In Torah, the new year, God tells the people to reckon the month of Nisan, which is the month that Passover is in, as the first month of the year. Rosh Hashanah is looked at as the new year. It's a time that's preceded by repentance. It's a time of praying for the next 10 days, which are the 10 days of awe leading up to Yom Kippur, which we'll discuss next Sunday night. And these are called the high holy days. It's a time of repentance. It's a time of examining your conscience. It's a time of seeing where you've fallen short in your life. It's a time of seeing how you could have served God better than you did. You make resolutions that for the following year, you're going to do a better job. You're going to pay attention to the law. You're going to live your life in a better way. Similar to how we make resolutions at New Year's January 1st. But it's a time where the main prayer, there's two main prayers. One of them is, I pray that my name may be written in the book of life. Book of Life. Yes, the Book of Life is an Old Testament concept. Jesus mentions it, if you remember, when he sent his apostles out two by two, and they came back, and they were saying, oh man, you should have seen all the cool stuff we did. We cast out demons, we healed people, we did all this stuff. And he said, that's great, but you should be happy that your name is written in the Book of Life. They understood what that concept means. He is telling them, in that little passage, which most people in the church don't understand, that he is fulfilling that time of prayer where they pray every year that their name may be written in the book of life. The other symbol, of course, is the shofar. Rosh Hashanah is more technically known as Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing. And the shofars are blown. The symbolism of the shofar is to awaken people from their sleep. Everyone is in a spiritual sleep. This time of year, the shofars are blown to wake people up from their sleep. Shofars are very penetrating, very loud. And it comes, of course, from when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac and the ram was caught by its horns in the thicket. And the ram died in the place of Isaac. There was a substitutionary death. That became the origin of the ram's horn. So there's a group of shofar blasts that are done, 100 shofar blasts. This is all tradition. In fact, the scriptural description of this day, I'm just going to read real quick because it's very quick, in Leviticus 23:23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it's the head of the year. The Jews look at it as the birthday of the world. They believe in Jewish tradition that this is when creation started. Now, we're not going to get into that. Obviously, there were no stars and planets and sunshine and to distinguish it. But creation was thought to have begun on this day. And it starts the calendar. And as you probably know, the Hebrew months are based on the new moon. They have a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. Rosh Hashanah Yom Teruah is the only feast that is on the new moon. It's the first day of the month of Tishri. Now, why is that important? Who cares? Well, in order for the calendars, in order for people to say it's now the new month, the new moon has to be spotted. They didn't have calendars. They didn't have astronomical charts. You couldn't find almanacs that told you when the new moon was. The new moon had to be observed by two or three witnesses. And there were people on the wall of the city. Remember, there's watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, from Isaiah 62. But even before Isaiah 62, there were watchmen on the walls, and spotters spotted the new moon. The interesting thing is, this time of year, as you see, the sun may be setting at, 6:45, 7 p.m. It may take till 8 p.m. to see the new moon. It might take till 9:15 to see the new moon. It might take till 10:45 to see the new moon. So there was a period of uncertainty before the new moon was spotted. It wasn't at the exact hour. The month did not begin at midnight of this day. It officially began when the new moon was spotted by two or three witnesses. And then that was communicated that it is now the month of Tishri. In fact, the Jews began to call it the hidden feast because of that uncertainty of a few hours, several hours. Why is that important? Well, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour of when he's coming back. His coming back is certain but uncertain. It is certain as an event. It is uncertain as to the time. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. So when somebody tells you he's coming back on October 8th at 7 p.m., you can be 99.999% sure that that's not going to happen because that person has named a day and an hour. So Rosh Hashanah is the hidden feast. We don't know the day or the hour that it actually is going to start. His return, Jesus' return, as we know, is going to be marked by what the New Testament calls a trumpet blast, which is actually a shofar blast. So there are many Jewish believers, many Messianic Jews, who feel that Jesus will come back on the Feast of Rosh Hashanah because it's the Feast of the Trumpets. And his coming will be announced by the trumpet blast that everyone in the world will hear. And the sky will split and every eye will see him. And it's this idea of we don't know the day or the hour. It's a hidden feast. So it's the first day of the month of Tishri. Tishri is the seventh month. And seven, of course, is the perfect number. It's the holy number. And this is so important. We'll talk about Yom Kippur next week, but this whole preparation of repenting of your sins and trying to live a better life and having your name written in the book of life is so important that there's a 40-day preparation to this. 40 days. The Psalms are read every day. A whole series of prayers are recited every single morning. And I would highly recommend you buy Jonathan Cahn's book, The Harbinger 2, and see what those prayers were the days leading up to September 11th of 2001. You'll be blown away. But there's readings from penitential types of writings, like Hosea 14, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Return to the Lord, say, take away my iniquity, receive us graciously. Joel 2, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. The people understood from the covenant and from everything that God had revealed to them that he had put forth a law that reflected what their conduct was supposed to be. And they knew, as every day of their life went by, that they were violating that law. And they knew that at some point, there would be judgment for that. The prophets talked continuously about judgment. A good study I would recommend is the book of Hosea, which is just amazing. The talk of judgment after judgment, and then in between the judgments are, return to me and I'll take you back, but you don't return. And so therefore, here's what's coming, but return to me and I'll take you back, but you don't come back, and on and on. So they know there's going to be a day. And so they want to, what we would call, examine our consciences during what are called the days of awe. People give alms, people repent, people do various kinds of penance because they want to make up for sin. Since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there has been no ritual mechanism. There's no ritual to atone for sin. The blood atonement rituals haven't been done since 70 AD. And so they can't just do the sacrifices. And so it's a time of reflecting, and it's a time of repenting. And Jews feel traditionally that at this time of year, God is closest to us than any other time. He hears us more. You know, he's kind of more interested in what we're saying and what we're doing. His mercy is closer to us now than it is, say, in July, which we know, of course, is not the case. But because these are days of awe, because these are such holy, powerful days, this is the tradition that arose. And so they know that they'll stand before the throne, and at some point, the book of life is going to be opened. This is discussed in the book of Revelation. For those of you that love studying all the different end time scenarios that are possible in the different interpretations of the book of Revelation, and they're really very fascinating, you also have to keep in mind that more than 60% of Revelation is Old Testament scripture, Old Testament imagery. And one of the images is you stand before the throne and are judged, and the books are open. The books are open. So that's why this is such an important time. It's a time of remembrance. You remember the Lord, all capital letters. You remember his works. You remember his law. You remember all the memorials that he left behind so that we can have better relationship with him in a Hebrew sense, so we can be better able to live according to his law. And so we think about these times as we approach the Day of Atonement. And as I mentioned, the shofar doesn't just come from rams, it can come from antelopes and ibexes, and I don't know, there's a handful of approved animals that you can use the horn from. But the idea is the same. It's awaken from sleep. There's some traditional prayers that are said. There's some traditional words that are said, which basically are, you who are asleep, wake up. You who are in a trance, arise. Remember your creator. remember that this life you're living is being monitored and is being assessed. Think about it. Wake up. Everyone is in a spiritual sleep. Most of the churches in our time are in spiritual sleep. But the symbolism, the metaphor of the shofar is to awake from your sleep, to get out of your trance, to get out of your daily routine, and realize where you are. Something that they don't understand, that we as believers, as New Testament believers, as believers in the Messiah who and having the Holy Spirit live in us, a shofar is not living tissue. A horn of an animal is not living tissue. It's kind of like your hair, your fingernails. It's not living tissue. It's made by tissue, but it's dead flesh, basically. But that shofar becomes alive when someone blows into it. So when we come to Jesus in our unrepentant, sinful states, our unconverted, unregenerated states, we're dead people. Doesn't matter how good we look, how many nice clothes we have, where we live, what kind of awesome car we drive. We're dead. But then, because of Messiah, as he said, when he's glorified, the other paraclete will come with rivers of living water. He'll blow like the wind, as he tells Nicodemus. The Spirit breathes into us and regenerates us. Just like it says in Genesis, where Adam is created, and it said the Spirit of God breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being. He was dead clay, and the wind, the ruach, blew through him, and he became a living being. In Hebrew and in Greek, the words for spirit and breath and wind are all the same word. That's pretty cool. So through this dead flesh, we wake up, we're regenerated because the wind, the breath is blowing through us. Paul quotes this in Ephesians 5. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." He's quoting from the Jewish tradition of arise from your spiritual sleep, come out of your trance and pay attention to what's going on. Stop thinking about your body, your job, your car for 5 minutes, and think about what's going on here. So as these shofar blasts go on, they look at it, and we look at it as the King of creation has spoken. He's waking us up, telling us it's time to repent. Just like the shofar blast that went down from Mount Sinai that terrified the people. So that they told Moses, "We can't handle this anymore. Let's have God talk to you and you talk to us." And in Deuteronomy, God adds, "They spoke right. They can't handle this." So it's a warning to repent. It's a reminder of Mount Sinai. It's also a reminder of the voice of the prophets, where God is trying to get the people's attention. Joel calls it a time of fear and trembling. It's a time of judgment. And even though the judgment isn't that necessarily that day, there's a judgment time that's coming. And it prefigures also the coming of the Messiah. It's a resurrection time. We're going to change our life. We're going to be regenerated. We're going to be made new. Now, traditional Jews aren't going to say what I just said, but this is a prefigurement. This is a prefigurement. They say that the shofar transports us to the Holy of Holies, so it becomes an intermediary, just like Messiah, who takes us to the throne. The shofar blasts take us to the Holy of Holies. And of course, when you come to him, the Jewish Messiah, and you repent of your sins and you follow him as Lord, you are in fact transported to the Holy of Holies. But as the writer to the Hebrews says, it's the sanctuary not made by human hands, the sanctuary that's not part of creation. Ooh. So that's Rosh Hashanah. Wow. I know the music's been playing a while, but thanks for listening. And tune in next week on the Grace. And I think we're going to talk about Yom Kippur. Have an awesome week.